We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. Appreciate so much your presence with us. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you are an honored guest, and we are so thankful for your presence here at 8th Street this morning. If you find that things are a little strange to you concerning the way that we worship or anything that we do when we come together for worship, we're glad to entertain those questions, and we will do our very best to make every effort to answer your Bible question with a Bible answer. We will make our appeal to Thus Saith the Lord and hope that that is in some way appealing to you. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught this morning. As I say often, as a gospel preacher, I certainly know my heart and I believe the Lord knows my heart. And if that be the case, I know that I don't want to teach error in any way. My intent is to preach the truth of the gospel. And in preaching the truth of the gospel, sometimes folks will like what is being said, and sometimes folks won't like what is being said. So I'll ask your forgiveness if I say something that has a harsh tone to it, but I'll not ask forgiveness for preaching the truth. So if it comes down to it that you examine what is taught and find that the truth is taught and that you are yet offended, then understand that the truth, by its nature, offends those who are hostile to it. And we hope that you'll surrender your will to the Lord before it's everlasting too late. If it is that you bring something to my attention, and I can realize through conversing with you and studying the Scriptures that I've said something wrong, then I can certainly commit to the fact that I will repent of that and make every acknowledgement of it and do the best I can to understand fully the Scriptures and present them in all of their simplicity and accuracy. Before I move to the lesson this morning, I'd like to make just a small announcement for the congregation's benefit here, in case some of you have not heard or do not know. A dear friend of mine and fellow brother and servant in the kingdom of Christ and faithful gospel preacher, Ron Daly, was in an accident yesterday. Brother Daly was helping his son, who has a lawn cutting business, and they were cutting grass for the city of Indianapolis. Brother Daly is the longtime evangelist for the Emerson Drive congregation in Indianapolis. And while he was cutting a median for the city, apparently some folks got into a road rage battle with one another, and one of them tried to steer the car into the other one and missed and ran over Brother Daly in the median. And he has swelling and bleeding of the brain. He has broken a knee. One of his lungs has collapsed. His wife, Thelma, is at his side in ICU right now, and they are asking that while she is there, there be only one visitor at a time. There is some hope. Steve Wolfgang, I was able to get in touch with Steve this morning and found out that while there is some bleeding on the brain, the doctors are intending to induce a coma, believing that Brother Daly will make a recovery. So there is thanks that we give to God for that, and we want to remember Ron and Thelma in our prayers. Ron is a dear friend. I met him in 1998 when he held a meeting for the Jackson Heights congregation in Columbia. He has taught me much through the years. He taught me something that night that I shared with him, enlightened me in a way I had not so enjoyed before I studied under his feet. And then saw him again after that in 2011. So I went 13 years without seeing him, but stayed in touch with him. And those of us who are members of the body of Christ understand something that folks in the religious world don't, and that is this closeness that the family of Christ is. People don't understand why a brother can go to lunch with another brother and have lunch for 3 hours just because that doesn't seem normal, but that's the way brethren do. It just happens that way. I can recall having lunch many times with a brother at Main Street when I was preaching there, and we would meet for lunch, and it was supposed to be an hour, and they'd finally say, "We're about to serve dinner if y'all want to move on." We would just take up a table for the longest time talking. We get to talking about spiritual things, and there is just a closeness in the Lord's church that there is not in the religious world, because we understand the truth and we understand the price that was paid and we understand the concept of being family. So I stayed in touch with Brother Daly all those years, and in 2011, he held a meeting at the West Madison congregation in Pulaski, Tennessee. And I went to hear him. I had held a meeting there earlier that year. And when I walked in, I knew he wouldn't remember me by face, although we had spoken several times through the years. I shook hands with him and said, "Brother Daly, I'm Chris Bates." And he said, "Oh, you're moving to Decatur, Alabama." He had already known that. And people, that's the thing about the brotherhood. If you want something told, tell it to a brother, because it'll get out there. But he knew about it, and he followed my work and followed it closely. And he told me on a couple of occasions, he said, "I want you to know I pray for you and I pray for your efforts, that Ron Daly would think about me and pray about me." Means a lot. And so if you would, I would ask you to pray with me this morning for Brother Daly and for Thelma as he recovers. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for our health. We thank you so much for this time that we can assemble as those of like precious faith, your family here at 8th Street. Our hearts are broken for the pain that is being endured by the Daly family in Indiana. We are so thankful for Brother Daly's contribution to the kingdom, his devotion to the preaching of the gospel, and his devotion also to living a life of faithfulness and righteousness and holiness in the truth. We pray that the doctors that deal with him would do just those things that are necessary in bringing about a positive result. And we pray for Thelma as she sits at his bedside that you might bless her with strength during this very difficult struggle. And if it should turn for the worse, as we understand those things to be worse in this physical life, we pray, Father, that we can rejoice that precious in the sight of the Lord would be the death of one of his saints. But we do pray that he'll pull through this with your help and with the help of those doctors, and that he'll again take his place preaching the gospel in pulpits across this country and everywhere he travels, and that the truth might continue to go forth from his heart and from his mouth. We ask, Father, that you do all things according to your will, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're going to talk this morning about the idea of edification. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this evening. I've preached a lesson here before on edification, and this is going to come at it from a different perspective. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, in dealing with the responsibilities we have as a local church, Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus and says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, then, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes for the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love." The building up of itself there, the concept of edification. We're talking there as Paul reveals about the body, and so we're going to deal a little bit more with the church. We talked a little bit about the church last week, and as I say this morning, the church, of course, by the Scriptures, we find out was designed by God Almighty. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10, Paul writes of the church as the culmination of God's eternal purpose, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Despite what some Bible critics and even some Bible scholars say, the church is not an accident. It did not come about by way of afterthought from God, and neither is the church the result of man's planning or man's wisdom. No, it was the eternal purpose of God. That is to say, that even before what we understand is the concept of time in eternity, before God ever made the earth, before He ever made mankind, He determined that He would save mankind by the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and that there would be a place where He would save mankind. Just like in the days of Noah, the place of salvation was in the ark. Now the place of salvation is in the body of Christ, or the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a concept of man, but is indeed of God. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he addresses the church of God at Corinth, those who were sanctified, that is to say, set apart. We talked last week about how the church is technically the called out, that it is the called out body. We are called out of the world to live a life of holiness. We need not forget where we once were as members of the body of Christ. We were once those that were in fellowship with the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul reminded the saints at Ephesus, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's where we once were. But now, by the grace of God, we can be added to the Lord's church, or His body. And that is what the church is. It is His body, it is the community of the redeemed, it is the collection, if you will, of the saved, and that is the head over which Jesus is. He is the Savior and head of the body. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." So as you see, He is the Savior of the body. He is also said to be the Savior of the world. But we understand that only those in the body are the saved, because those of the world hold that distinction of being alienated from Him by sin. He's the Savior of the world, and that He's the only Savior man can have. And those who have been saved by Him, He has them in His body. He is thus the Savior of the saved in all of its technicality. The church also, being the body of Christ, as we say, has Christ as its head. Just as you and I understand the physical body that we inhabit, the physical body does a number of things and a number of tasks at the direction of the head. Our brain, our intellect, is what drives what we do. Sometimes it's unconscious. That is to say, sometimes we do things involuntarily that the brain is in control of. The brain controls the action. Just like Jesus is the head of His church, we as His church or His body must act according to His direction. Ephesians 1 verse 22 shows us that God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. As the body of Christ, it is not such that we can just become lulled into a sense of ease or kind of sleepiness. We can't just sleep our way through life. Once we become members of the body of Christ, we understand that as saved individuals, as children of God, and as brethren in the Lord, we have work to do. God has given His church work to do. And essentially, if we were to break down what the work of the church is, we find that the church is to be involved in the preaching of the gospel. It is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The church is also to be given over to edification. All things are to be done for the building up of one another. Edification, the building up of the body of Christ. That is a work that the church is to be involved in. It is also to be involved in relieving the needs of the needy saints among it. If the church has needy saints, then it needs to relieve the needs of those saints. And of course, we understand that this is not some insignificant type need, but rather whether they need the things of this life that are necessary and are unable to provide that for themselves, then brethren come together to take care of that issue, and if need be, the church can be burdened in that respect to assist a needy saint. And that is what the work of the church is, essentially. If there's anything else the church is to do, I don't know of it. It is, if there is other work for the church to do, it is summed up within these three ideas that I've set forth. This is what we can see the church doing in the Scriptures. This is what we must be doing if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to talk this morning as much about preaching the gospel. I will say something about that, or the relieving of the needs of the saints. We're going to focus primarily on the concept of edification. And my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ and as a member of the local church to be given over to the concept of edification, to the building up of my brethren. So we're going to consider the teaching of God concerning edification this morning. First of all, if I'm to appreciate my role in edification, and all of us have a role, not all of us as preachers or all of us as elders, all of us as Christians have a role in edification. And even though my role as a Christian doubles as a preacher, I may have something to do with edification in that respect as well. But all of us as Christians have an equal responsibility to one another to be involved in edification. So as members of the Lord's church, we have to realize that we have a fundamental commitment. This is something I'm afraid we fail to realize and fail to impress upon people as we speak to them about becoming Christians. We're so interested in getting them to understand the need to be saved, so interested in getting them to understand that in order to be saved, they must be baptized for the remission of sins. Not that that's the only thing they must do or the most important thing they must do. Indeed, I believe that there's not a single act in the obedience process as far as obeying the gospel that is somehow more important than the other one. They are equally related. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is no greater than repenting of sins. Repenting of sins is no greater than confessing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being baptized for the remission of sins is no less the need than believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are equally related. This is not a four-step process by which one becomes a Christian, but a one-step process by which one becomes a Christian in that he obeys the gospel. I've seen these illustrations that preachers put up on the screen before that try to illustrate the steps of salvation. There are no steps. It is one step. You're not partially saved if you believe, a little bit more saved once you repent, closer to salvation after confession, finally saved at baptism. You are saved at the point of obedience to the gospel. It's not a four-step process. It is a one-step process. You obey the message of the gospel. Now, we do a great deal of impressing upon the people that we study with the need to understand what they must do to be saved, and rightly so, because they've been hoodwinked by the denominations. They have been told to believe in a sinner's prayer. They've been told to believe in faith-only salvation. Some have been told to believe in grace-only salvation. I mentioned Ron Daly a moment ago. Ron debated a Baptist preacher. It's on YouTube. You can go to YouTube and watch him debate a Baptist preacher. And he got that Baptist preacher to affirm that the Scriptures teach that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. How about that? Who would want to take that up? Brother Daly shot that into a million pieces. He blew that up with the truth over and over and over again. That fellow didn't know what he had signed a proposition to debate when he stepped up the next time he started talking. Grace alone through faith alone, you can't have both of that. Nevertheless, we talk a lot about the need to be baptized, and we need to never stop talking about that. There's a gospel preacher years ago, I won't call his name, some of you may know him, I won't call his name, but I wrote an article in response to his article that ended up garnering a good bit of criticism for me. His article was entitled, "Stop Telling Your Kids About Baptism." My article was entitled, "Don't Stop Telling Your Kids About Baptism." And I cited from his article, and then I was ended up being charged with, after I've been preaching nearly 20 years, I've been charged with trying to be a fellow making a name for myself off of tugging off of Superman's cape. He ain't Superman. He's a preacher of the gospel like I am. And when you write something or preach something in the public forum, it is open for public scrutiny. And he taught error in that article, and I took it up. Nobody else was, so I did. Nevertheless, as good as we are at talking about baptism and impressing that upon the people of what they need to do in order to be saved, what we really need to make sure we get across is, this is the first step, obedience to the gospel, of becoming a Christian. And then the rest of your life as a Christian needs to be a life of commitment to God. You're not obeying the gospel only to go home and let the good times roll. You're obeying the gospel as a commitment, a lifelong commitment to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to Jesus the Christ. You are saying when you obey the gospel, whatever the Lord wants me to do from this point forward, as He's articulated in His Word, I'm going to do that, and I'm not going to let anything get in my way. And we've not done as good a job at articulating that that's the reason that you're doing this. You're not obeying the gospel just simply to make sure you can have a clear conscience for the day, go home and lay back and let the good times roll. That's not commitment to the Lord. So if we're going to be involved in edification, if we're going to truly appreciate our role in edification, then as members of the church, we have to realize that we have a fundamental commitment to live a certain way and to be active in the body of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We're going to come back to that unity business later on. And he goes on then to articulate, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Notice what he says here. He says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So when I become a member of the Lord's church, I am called, not only called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 tells me, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel." People talk about the calling of God as if it's some kind of better felt than told experience. "I don't know, I just felt the call," they say. No, there's no feeling to it. The call is the message. Each one of us is called to obey the Lord by the same message. And I take up that call by meeting my responsibility and serving the Lord and submitting my will to His. All of us are called to teach others the gospel, and in that respect, preach. Not all will be preachers of the gospel, but all can preach by way of teaching the gospel. So there's this business of calling has been really misconstrued on the part of our denominational friends as a better felt than told experience, when we are all called by the same instrument, which is the gospel, and we're called to live a life of holiness. Notice there that the way in which we live is such that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. How will I know if I'm living worthy of the calling with which I've been called? You might ask, how will you know if you're not? Well, it would be easy to know if you're not walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Understand, Paul is not suggesting that any of us can be worthy of the grace of God, but that we can demonstrate a zeal and faithfulness for the Lord that shows that we are striving to walk worthy of that calling. And if I'm continuing to live in willful obstinance, in sinful rebellion, if I'm continuing to use the speech of this world and essentially the language of Ashdod, if I'm going to do it that way, if I'm continuing on a life of godlessness, then I am not walking worthy of the calling that I've been called by. However, if I continue to walk in gentleness and humility and patience and show tolerance toward my brethren as they show it to me in love, and that we're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we're walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That has something to do with my devotion to the Lord and your devotion to the Lord. God expects us to view that calling, I say here, as a vocation. When you think of a vocation, you sometimes think of a career, a job, something that you're doing with all your might. You put your hand to it, and you do it with all your might, and you don't accept anything less than a job well done. When is your job well done when it comes to serving the Lord? It'll be well done when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He doesn't want us to look at it as an avocation, that is to say, a hobby. That's not the way you should look at your service to the Lord. This is something I can do for fun, like throw a frisbee in the front yard. I'll just consider my service to the Lord like a hobby, something kind of fun. I'll do it here and there. I don't want to do too much of it lest I end up making it more ritualistic or something along that line. I don't want to get tired of it, so I'm going to do less and less and less of it through the years. That's not the way we are to look at the life of service we're to render to the Lord. And as Ed pointed out in the Lord's Supper, the church, and by that we mean the community again of the saved, the family of God, the kingdom of God, must come first in the life of a Christian. Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Now you've heard me explain before, so I'm not going to go back through all of this again. You've heard me explain before about areas wherein, when it comes to our missing services, we're justified. In other words, things about which we have no control. Someone's having a baby in the hospital, someone's sick, someone's got a car broken down, they can't do anything about that, happened on the way. These kinds of things are without our control. We're not talking about that. And not just simply limiting the church being first to your assembling, although that's part of it. What would be more important than the church in your life? You know what some would say? I'll tell you what's more important than the church. My job. And you know why my job is more important? Because I do important things and I get paid for it with real money. And so my job is more important. Somebody else might say, well, I'll tell you what's more important. My family is more important than the church. I'm going to put my family in front of the church every single time. You better rethink that. You better rethink that. That doesn't mean, husbands, that your wife is to be less important to you than the church at all times. There will be things that govern this, but or wives, that your husbands should take a back seat to the church at all times. If we're living faithfully like we should, we're going to understand that in putting one another first in a husband-wife relationship, in a brother-sister relationship, in a relationship where we're both friends and yet brethren, the church is more important than any earthly relationship I sustain. Because those in the Lord's church are those for whom He has died and those whom He has purchased by His blood. They're my brethren, they're my family, and they're helping me go to heaven. I want to tell you something. I'm a product of many, many people. Not just the product of two individuals that created me after the flesh, but my spiritual knowledge is a product of many, many people. I didn't come to this on my own. As many of you who are spiritually minded did not come to your ideas on your own. Others helped you and taught you, and you learned from them, and you studied, and you considered, and they helped you along the way and encouraged you. I mentioned again, Ron Daly helped me understand things I never thought I could understand. Joe Corley helped me understand things I never thought I could understand. And it's not just preachers. There were elders and there were others who didn't hold a distinction or an office who made impressions on me along the way through the years that helped me understand many, many weighty spiritual truth, aspects of truth. So I'm a product of my brethren. I am here because my brethren took an interest in me and wanted me to go to heaven. They wanted me to be built up, and they wanted me to go to heaven, and they took seriously the responsibility that was theirs, the fundamental commitment to me as their brother in Christ. Today, as quickly as we can get away from each other, we do. It happens all the time. I know of congregations where people sit specifically as close to the door as they can so that no one can catch them on the way out. They don't want to associate. Something brought them here. Something impressed them enough to be here, but that's about the extent of their devotion. Bob Bunning, years ago, some of you may have heard of him, but Bob Bunning, a faithful gospel preacher who preached many, many years with his wife Sarah Bain, served as an elder during the last few years of his life at the Bartlett congregation just outside of Memphis, Tennessee. Bob Bunning once told me, when you're preaching somewhere and the neighborhood around you sees stability, they will come. When they see stability and spiritual maturity, you will find the number increases in the congregation. But they won't see it if members are not committed to one another. In sharing with one another, bearing burdens with one another, fighting the war that is set before us with one another. You can't do that if you don't put the church first. So many people have the church on a list of priorities way, way, way down, and it needs to be priority number one right there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we said last week? Can't separate Jesus and the church. You can't do it. If you preach Christ, you preach the church. If you persecute Christ, you persecute the church, and vice versa. You simply cannot be faithful to the Lord and not put the kingdom as first place on your list of priorities. I need to be busy in the kingdom. As Christians and members of the body of Christ, when people look at us, what they need to see is an example that they desire to follow. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us. That's what they need to see. As Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Some people think that edification comes down to being excited, and that it's some kind of an appeal to your senses. Some brethren have been led off in that direction as well. Some of our brethren think of the church as some kind of social club where we come and just have a big time. We just come and we share Kool-Aid and crackers and it's all well and good. That's not what the church is. And that's not what we're here for. Everything about why we're here today is the epitome of the word serious. Everything about it. What were you thinking about when you ate the Lord's Supper a moment ago? Were you thinking about how fast we could get out of here today and go to a restaurant and get a good seat? Were you thinking about maybe catching that preseason football game on television? Were you thinking about getting caught up on that magazine article you didn't finish reading last week? Were you thinking about a man who was illegally tried, turned over by one of his own, slapped, beaten, spat upon, with a crown of thorns twisted and placed on his head, made to carry the very instrument to which he would be nailed? Did you think about another man named Simon who was pressed into service to help carry that cross? Did you think about how that Jesus had to bear that cross alone as His prophecy essentially came true? You will all fall away because of me this night. Does that matter to you? Does that register with you? What Jesus did for you, or does it not? What were you thinking about when you ate the Lord's Supper a moment ago? Sometimes this can go fairly fast. The Lord's Supper can be over with before you know it. Take some time to think about those kinds of things, because I'm going to tell you, if you're thinking about things other than that, that have nothing to do with the Lord and His sacrifice, if you're thinking about those other things, can we beat the Baptist to the sizzler? That's not worship. That's a travesty. It is an absolute shaking of the fist in the face of God and a mockery. We need to be thinking about those kinds of things. And yet some brethren have decided that the church is something we do when we come together. We have big time. We get together for fun and all kinds of entertainment. And there's nothing wrong with being entertained. There's nothing wrong with enjoying yourself. There is something wrong when we think that's the reason that Jesus died on the cross and that that's why we're here today. That His death put into motion a formula by which the church would come about for the express purpose of fulfilling every need we have of being entertained. I can remember years ago, Connie Adams holding a gospel meeting. And beginning his meeting, he began his sermon with, "For all of you who are here that don't know me, I'm not here to entertain you." And I can remember people being upset by the fact that he said that. They thought that was just a horrible thing to say. And he's absolutely right. We have lost sight of why we come together. If we think we come together for purposes of enjoyment and excitement and hanging out with each other and that kind of thing. We're here to worship God. And we're here to worship the Lord and strengthen the bond of fellowship we have with each other and strengthen the family that we are through the teaching of spiritual things. We don't need to think of the church like some kind of social club or civic club like the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or whatever. That's not what we are. We are the redeemed. Jesus gave His life for us. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it." The church is His bride. And in giving up His life for the church, He purchased it with His blood. He shed His blood. Do we get that He died for that? That He gave up His life, that He was bruised and beaten and tortured, essentially, on a cruel cross by people that He came to save. Paul said to the Ephesian elders that they were to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit, he said, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. So when you think about the price that's paid here, you think about the fact that the church is not some civic organization. It's not some social club where we send our kids off for the day to play pool and to shoot basketball and to draw and to create art and have fun with ceramics and all kinds of. That's not what the church is. The church is the called out body, called for the purpose of evangelizing, called for the purpose of edification, relieving the needs of the saints. And when we diminish the glory that God has given to the church, shame on us for that. When you realize the price that was paid for the church, what Jesus gave for it, then you should realize that the church should be the center of your life. Nothing should be more important. That means if there's a softball game going on, I'm not going to make that game. I'm going to make the services of the church if they conflict with each other. That means if there's a gospel meeting and I'm a high school football player, I'm going to miss my game Friday night to be at the service. That's what that means. And someone says, that's just too strict. That's just too strict. Let me tell you something. I've been places where nobody preached it, and there were plenty of high school football players in that congregation that decided that they should have been at services that night and were there. Are you going to condemn that? Because the attitude we're seeing today is we must miss services for entertainment. We have to. But we absolutely cannot miss entertainment for worship. Movie opens, and we'll miss a Sunday night service to go see the opening of that movie. Are you kidding me? That tells me a lot about what brethren think of the church if that's what they're doing. It tells me a lot. And that's a shame when we realize the price that was paid for the church. It should be the center of our lives because Jesus made us the center of His when He went to the cross for me. And for me to then shove off this wonderful opportunity. This wonderful opportunity that only comes around every so often to worship Him with those of like precious faith. I'm expecting eternity. I'm expecting to worship Him for all eternity and can't give Him better than a few hours a week, if that. That tells me a lot about attitudes when it comes to the Lord's church. If we're going to be effective in being given over to edification, then we have to realize there's a fundamental commitment in us to the church and to one another. So I ask you, are you committed to doing your part in the body of Christ, in this local church, and especially as it relates to the edification of one another? I had intended tonight to talk about more of God's good gifts and look at the Bible, but we're going to put that off until next week because I want to get through this lesson and talk about the importance of edification, and I don't want to divide it up and come back next week and do that lest we lose the thrust of what's being said. So tonight when we come back together, we'll pick up with the point that unity must be maintained if we're going to be involved in edification. What do we do in regards to unity, and about what should we be unified? So we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, Lord willing, and hope that you'll come back and bring your Bible with you and study together further on how we are to let all things be done for edification. I appreciate your kind attention through this lesson and hope that something that has been said has made you think about your situation and relationship with the Lord. And if you are a Christian and find that you have fallen down on being devoted to the Lord like you should be and to your responsibility and being involved in edification, then we hope that you'll do what is necessary in repenting of that and asking for the Lord's forgiveness. If maybe as a Christian you've committed public sin, and perhaps that sin could be the tearing asunder of the fellowship of a congregation, unintentionally maybe, but nonetheless serious, or whatever the sin is that might be public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, then we want you to know we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Or it could be that you're not a Christian. It could be that you, in realizing what we've been talking about this morning, understand that you've never been added to the body of Christ. You're not in that community of the redeemed or that body over which Jesus is Savior, and you want to become a member of the Lord's church. In order to do that, it is the same exact process as becoming a child of God. There's no voting process that takes place. There's no contract that you have to fill out and sign, essentially, or some kind of questionnaire that we give to you and find out where you're at. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord will add you to His church because you have thus become saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And you will become a member of His blood-bought body. So if you desire to do that, or as an erring child of God, come back to Him in the obedience of faith, then we ask you to give sober thought and consideration to that now and make the decision to do so as we stand and sing.